Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. You may be seated this morning. Well, as we begin this new section in chapter 4, let's remember the basic theme in Ephesians. In this little book, we find presented before us that God's eternal purpose, in no uncertain terms, is the reason that accounts for everything that occurs in time and space, even the fall of mankind. Paul makes that explicitly clear beginning in chapter 1. So that means before creation, God determined that he would restore a corrupted cosmos, which means that the fall must also have been a part of that eternal decree. He determined to unite a disjointed universe, to bring it back into line, as it were. And he chose to do this by uniting himself to humanity. And Christ was the one then ordained to be the Redeemer who would renew God's good creation that was torn asunder by sin. So God the Son became man in order to make all things new, in order to bring harmony and order to this deeply divided cosmos that was thrown into chaos by sin. You see, what the Apostle Paul assumes is that his readers are familiar with the creation account in Genesis. Very quickly, humanity was made in the image of God. If you don't understand that, you understand nothing about humanity. We were made in the image of God, and mankind was made to be God's vice regent. Adam was crowned as king over all the earth. But when he sinned, that crown tumbled from his head, if you will. And ever since, all of creation has been frustrated while fallen humanity gropes about in the dark, ever searching for meaning and purpose, but never finding it. And Paul outlines three major obstacles to setting things right, to getting this universe back the way God intends for it to be. The first obstacle is that by succumbing to the temptation of the devil, all of humanity became ensnared in the kingdom of darkness. That had to be remedied. Secondly, once sin brings death, then all of humanity is plunged into the state of spiritual death. And that has to be remedied. And lastly, since sin separates us from God, all of humanity was alienated from God and from one another. So Jesus Christ, our Lord, is God the Son who became flesh. He became the new Adam. And by his sinless life and perfect obedience unto death, he defeated those powers of darkness into which we were ensnared. He then raised us to new life, those of us who were dead in trespasses and sins. And he reconciled us, those who were divided both from God and from one another. He reconciled us. And as a result, Paul tells us in Ephesians, the Father has exalted him above all powers in heaven and on earth. And he has regained that crown that Adam lost as the head of a new humanity. And he is now bringing everything under his lordship. He's restoring a corrupted creation, and he's unifying a universe that was thrown out of joint by sin. And in the end, Christ will present a renewed cosmos, functioning perfectly just as God designed. He will come before the Father and set this universe before him as a gift of love. Amen. This will be a universe of righteousness that's everything God created it to be. Now, while Christ has already accomplished redemption, the full effects of his victory have not yet been worked out in time. with Christ on the throne of heaven. The victory has been won. He wouldn't be seated there otherwise. But Scripture reminds us that there is still much that needs to be put in order. The war is won, but there are still battles to be fought. The kingdom, now, all things belong under the authority of Christ, but he is now setting them in order. And we have to remember, you know, the enemy does not give up easily. There are still many skirmishes where Christ must exercise his authority. You know, we see this even in physical war, in historical wars. The Civil War, they continued to fight skirmishes months after the South surrendered to the North, right? In World War II, the victory was essentially won whenever the Allies invaded and stormed the beaches of Normandy. But it took yet months for that reality. There were still many skirmishes to be fought. Almost all scholars agree that the war was won on that day. But indeed, it had to be finished. And that's where we are today. Our Lord has all authority in heaven and on earth, but he is now working this out. And so, there are still skirmishes where Christ will have to exercise his authority. And what's more, those who have been chosen for adoption and predestined for citizenship in his kingdom have to grow up into their new identity. That's you and I. We have a new identity. We've got to grow into it. And there are still many captives yet to be gathered into Christ's kingdom. Not everyone is here. And that's why Paul tells the Corinthians that Jesus must reign until all of his enemies have been subjugated under his feet. And so the restoration of creation, folks, this is the important thing that Ephesians points out to us. The restoration of all corruption begins with the redemption of those who corrupted creation in the first place. And thus a renewal of a universe shattered by humanity's sins must begin with a new humanity, a humanity destined for righteousness instead. And so we live in this in-between time where Christ is building his church. And so Paul tells us that even the angelic realm looks upon this in wonder. That's amazing to me. I know that the angelic realm has to be seeing the work of God, because when I look at my own life, there's nothing to wonder about. Right? So they're seeing the work of God in us. And so this is important for us to understand. That's our calling. To be loosed from the powers of darkness, to be raised from death unto life, to be reconciled unto God and to one another. You know, we were born to the lineage of the first Adam, all of us, born to the lineage of the first Adam. But we've been redeemed and adopted into the lineage of Christ, the new Adam. In chapter 4, the Apostle Paul then begins unpacking what that ought to look like here and now. We were once dead in trespasses and sins, but we've been made alive in Christ. And therefore, we're not to live like the old Adam. We've died to that. We're to live like the redeemed of the Lord. We're to live after the new Adam instead. Paul says that's our calling, and we should walk worthy of it. So beginning in verse 17, the Apostle Paul picks up this theme of walking. He first introduced it in the very first verse of chapter 4. And remember, walking refers to our course of conduct, what we might say is our standard operating procedure, the way we live our lives day to day. And so that's our walk. It includes not just what we do here, this is important, but it includes what we do when we leave here. It includes every moment of every day. It includes when we lay our heads on the pillows and when we get up in the mornings. It includes when we drive to work and we have to put up with rush hour traffic. It has to do with how we live and respond to those that we work around. Most of us know what it's like to work around jerks, right? Not realizing that somebody out there sees us as one. And so indeed, there are plenty of temptations. Paul's going to recognize that. There are plenty of temptations for us to live as we once did, but we must not. We must not. And this is what Paul is talking about here. He instructs us to leave our past way of life behind. Instead of following in the footsteps then of the first Adam, we should walk as Christ walked. And so let's look again at how he begins this paragraph in chapter 4. Verse 17 begins this way. Now, this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Now this I say, that translation to me is a bit awkward. I don't know about to you, but literally in the Greek, it's therefore I say. I'm not sure exactly why the translators of the English Standard Version decided on that, but basically that's what it means in the Greek. It's the same word therefore that was used in verse 1. Therefore I say, Paul is telling us that what he's about to command is based then upon the truths he has been expounding since the very opening doxology, all the way back to chapter 1. The therefore goes back and captures all of that and brings that forward. So sometimes when you see a therefore in the text of Scripture, folks, what you ought to do is take a moment to stop and go back and reread what you've read before. Because the therefore means to look back to that, and in light of that, now what? And so what have we found from chapter 1 on? Well, indeed, God's eternal purpose has been set before us. We have seen a demonstration of the richness of his mercy and the greatness of his love, the lavishness of his grace, Christ's work of redemption, the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, our adoption as sons and as citizens of the kingdom. These are all objective realities that are accomplished for us by the triune God. So what does that mean for us here and now? That's what Paul is saying. All of this that Christ has done, all of this that God the Father has done, all of this that the Holy Spirit has done and is doing, what does that mean for us here and now? Well, Paul says, here's what I have to say on the matter. Therefore, I say, you see. He wants us to know that, first of all, this isn't just his opinion or his own private judgment. And so therefore he follows that up with, this I testify in the Lord. That's a powerful statement, folks. Paul wants us to know how important this is. Therefore I say, but I want you to know, I am testifying in the name of the Lord as to what I'm about to say. To testify means to affirm something in the most emphatic terms. And he testifies in the Lord. In other words, he solemnly presents what will follow with Christ as his witness. I testify in the Lord, he says. And the way of life he goes on to describe is actually the reason why we've been redeemed. What he goes on to describe is the reason why all of these blessings are ours in Christ. Again, God doesn't waste his work. He hasn't blessed us for no reason. There's a purpose. There's an objective. There is an end goal. And this is what Paul wants to talk about. So what is the first thing that he says? Well, the first thing he says, and as we work our way through this paragraph, we'll see that Paul talks about who we were, who we are, and then as we get into the next paragraph, who we're to be. So this morning, we're going to look at who we were. The first thing he says is that we're to no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Now, don't let the term Gentile throw you. Remember, a Gentile basically is anyone who doesn't belong to God's covenant community, anyone who isn't in Christ. You know, before Jesus came, Jew and Gentile was used to distinguish between those who had the promise of the Messiah and those who didn't. And so everyone comes into this world as a child of Adam, everyone. But some in that day belonged to a covenant of promise, and they looked forward to the new Adam that was to come. So my point is, Christ has always been the line of demarcation. Those who say that the Jews don't need Christ because they had their own covenant have missed the point completely. That covenant was all about Christ. It was about looking forward to him. And so he is the line of demarcation. Now, after Christ has come, those Jews who reject Jesus as Messiah, well, they remain unchanged by the Messiah. And that means they belong to the world and that they still live then after the first Adam, because they've rejected the promise of salvation. And so as Paul argues in Romans, in this sense, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. No difference at all. In chapter 2, he clarifies that point. He says in Romans 2 that being a Jew isn't a matter of your earthly lineage. It's a matter of a changed heart. And thus, the new humanity is the new Israel. As Jesus is the new Adam, we are the new Israel. And so, That new Israel, we learn from the scripture, and Paul has been hammering this point home in the book of Ephesians. This new Israel is comprised of a people from every nation and ethnicity under heaven. And so those Jews of earthly lineage who do not receive Christ as Messiah are living like the rest of fallen humanity. They're living like the Gentiles. They may be very religious in what they do, but they're living like the Gentiles. There's no middle ground here. At any rate, then, in this context, Gentile is a broad and sweeping designation for the whole world outside of Christ. Gentile means everyone outside of Christ. That mass of rebellious humanity that organizes itself against God. Folks, Paul's bleak description here is a broad portrait of everyone who hasn't received the grace of our Savior. And no one's excluded. This is a very important point. Listen, for Paul's purpose, the Gentile, the term he uses here, Gentile, not only describes mass murderers or evil deceivers or hardened criminals, it actually includes that very nice next door neighbor who keeps up his yard and watches your house while you're away. It includes the most generous philanthropists, the greatest humanitarians, the winners of the Nobel Peace Prize, outwardly moral people and devoutly religious people who do not worship the true and the living God. Folks, in short, it includes all who have not trusted in Christ as their Savior. No matter how good and kind they appear on the outside, Paul is going to get to the inside here. And the inside is terrifying to see. You can cover it up. Steve mentioned that in Sunday school this morning. You know, human beings become very good at covering it up. But if we understand what the scripture says, each and every one of us are capable of the most horrendous things under the right conditions. Because there is a bent towards sin. And the very fact that you know this is true is the fact that you lift your life to yourself selfishly, never even considering God on a day-to-day basis, who gives you life and breath at every moment. That's wickedness, folks. And so indeed, it's pride of the worst kind. And so the Apostle Paul says, listen, I want you to know this is who you were. You're supposed to be living differently now. And so let me explain what I mean so you'll know how to recognize it. And thus Paul says, this is your past. This is who you once were. And it's not a pretty picture. Remember in chapter 2, Paul says, before coming to Christ, we were dead in trespasses and sins. Have you ever seen a corpse who's been dead for any length of time at all that was presentable? Now, it's horrifying to look upon, isn't it? Right? So we were dead in trespasses and sins. And Paul explains that by saying that means walking according to the course of this world. That means following the paths of the evil one rather than the paths of righteousness. But things have changed, he says, for you. Listen, our eyes have been opened to see the truth. We've heard the voice of Christ in the gospel and we've come to him. But here's the key, and this is what Paul wants us to know. We're still living in the old environment. We're still living in the same place we were when Christ called us. I mean, even if you've moved, you're still living in the same place. You're on planet Earth and you're among sinners wherever you are, right? So daily we're surrounded by unbelievers, people who live the way we once lived and should no longer live. Paul's point is we're very tempted to continue living that way. And most of the time we live far more that way than we should, right? And we watch more, we're still battling with indwelling sin that always pulls in the wrong direction. Paul's pretty clear about that in Romans 7. When I would do good, all of a sudden all of this evil appears, right? And I end up doing that which I would not. Oh, wretched man that I am, he says. Can we say that? We should be able to if we're honest. Oh, wretched man that I am. The only one not wretched is Christ. And thank God, our Father sees his righteousness instead of my own. If he didn't, oh, there's no hope. There's no hope. So this is important for us to understand. It's important for us to grasp. We are surrounded by unbelievers, and we're tempted to continue to live the way we once did. And we're battling with indwelling sin that pulls us in the wrong direction. But Paul says that's not who we are anymore. We need to remember what Paul's been saying. God has called us to grow up, to learn to live according to our new identity, to mature as the body of Christ. So, he says, we must not any longer live like the Gentiles, like we once did. So how do these Gentiles live? Well, that's where the picture gets pretty nasty. How do the Gentiles live? Notice how Paul describes it. He doesn't give us a list of specific behaviors. He doesn't start there. Now, that doesn't mean a list can't be compiled. There are several places in the New Testament where Paul lists behaviors that characterize the sinful way of life. And it's good for us to reference those from time to time to see where in our lives we're exhibiting the works of the flesh rather than the fruit of the Spirit. It's not a bad thing to do. And further on, the Apostle Paul will look at particular attitudes and behaviors and contrast them as the old way of life as to how we should behave in the new way of life we're called to live. But his point here is, and this is very important, you don't ever go to behavior first. As Steve was saying this morning, emotions shouldn't rule either. Emotions don't come first. What you think comes first. Your emotions come from there. And the same way, your actions, they don't come from your physical being. They come from here and from here. That's where your actions come. Outward actions arise from within. You know, the Gentiles are not sinners because they sin. They sin because they're sinners. There's a big difference. And that's who we once were. We weren't sinners because we sinned. We sinned because we were sinners. We couldn't do anything else. In other words, actions proceed from the inner nature. And in the fall, it was the nature that was corrupted. And so these actions arise from the heart. They're an expression of our inner disposition. And that, therefore, is what Paul will address first. So how do the Gentiles walk? He doesn't talk about the deeds that are done or the steps that they take, not at first. How do they live? How do they walk? What do their actions reflect? He says, a mind of futility. That's where he begins. You know, the word futility means emptiness, folly, pointlessness. Listen, those who don't know God have a hopelessly flawed and futile worldview. The way they think, the goals they pursue, their approach to life, it's utter folly. This word futility is the same Greek word that ancient scholars used to translate Ecclesiastes from Hebrew into Greek. You remember Ecclesiastes? Maybe your version says vanity, vanity. All is vanity, right? Well, the word is futile, futile. All is futile. That's the refrain of despair uttered by one who had literally tried everything under the sun. Folks, Ecclesiastes actually gives us a good idea of what Paul means when he says Gentiles live according to the futility of their minds. They chase transitory goals and temporal pleasures. They lay up treasures that they're going to have to leave behind. They're captivated by frivolity. They're enamored with trivialities. They're consumed with worthless distractions, and they never seem to grasp what's truly important. Their whole lives are lived in pursuit of that which is passing away. As they desperately try to hold on to it, sometimes it's even taken from their hands then. As Jesus warned, don't put your trust in earthly things. Thieves break through and steal. Rust and moth corrupt. And so indeed it is futile to lay up treasures on earth. You will pass away along with all your treasures. You will take nothing into the life to come except that which you have presented before God as a sweet sacrifice of obedience to Him. And that, of course, empowered by the Spirit, or you wouldn't be capable of that. And so, what does the book of Ecclesiastes tell us? It tells us that the appetite of the sinful man is never satisfied. He's always pursuing that which will never bring fulfillment. I think one of the images used is rivers that constantly flow into the sea, but the sea is never filled. Insatiable. He says they're striving after the wind. Well, I wonder how many people in the world realize that all their goals are nothing more than the wind. Jesus said this, you can gain the whole world, but in the end, you'll lose your own soul. Right? That's futility, folks. What's more, this term futility is associated with idolatry in the scripture. Trusting in idols is a futile way of life. It's utterly folly to expect anything from a God of your own making. How imbecilic is that? You set up a God and then you pray to that God to please give you something. You made that God, right? And of course, it doesn't have to be an idol, as we know from Scripture. You can make anything in creation your idol. And ultimately, that means that you have made yourself the idol because you're the one who makes whatever idol you serve. The buck stops here, right? With idolatry. But it's sheer insanity, folks, to seek fulfillment from anywhere other than the true and the living God. So the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds because they suffer from fatal delusions, the fatal delusions that sin produces. They've lost touch with reality. You know, I often talk about at funerals that these are times for a reality check. We live our lives like we're going to have tomorrow and the next day and the next year and the next year after that, maybe the next decade or two. We're not promised tomorrow. And listen, if God made us and sustains us, we owe him everything. There's wisdom. As Scripture says, from him and through him and unto him are all things. And that means we can't really grasp reality at all apart from him. He's the source of reality. And as images of God, we were made for his glory. That's the reason we exist. Any other worldview is utter folly. Without a right relationship to God, our thinking will always be fatally flawed. You may think in a lot of different directions. Your thinking may be different from the person next to you. But if you do not know God, it doesn't matter. They are both futile ways of thinking. You know, we tend to waste all of our time and energies on trivial and insignificant things. That's not a wise way to live. But that's the world view that governs the way the Gentiles live. And I think William Hendrickson summed it up quite nicely when he said this, and let me quote this to you. He says, their life is one long series of mocked expectations. Wow. Their life is one long series of mocked expectations. And you know it's true. I remember Forbes, Malcolm Forbes, before he died, being asked this question. I mean, he began to realize as he was coming to the end of his life that this is all futile, all of it. And he said, I was willing to give up all my wealth for more time. He realized he's not in control. And all that he had laid up, he doesn't have any of it now. And if he didn't come to know Christ before he died, he is impoverished eternally. He is in the most anguish and pain you can imagine eternally, for he is separated from God. That's the definition of futility, folks. Very important. And so that's what we have to understand. As Paul says in chapter 2, when we were nothing more than Gentiles after the flesh, in our prior time, we were without hope and we were without God in the world. That's what it meant to be a Gentile. Without hope and without God. And that's the definition of futility. Paul goes on to say, they are darkened in their understanding. Those without Christ live pointless and empty lives of folly because their understanding, their way of thinking, their heart is devoid of light. The word translated darkened refers to a state of darkness that has overtaken someone and therefore they remain in that darkness. Folks, the whole world, through Adam's sin, was overwhelmed and overtaken by darkness. And Paul says Therefore, the reasoning that they use to determine the way that they live their lives resides in a heart where there's nothing but deep, desolate, and inescapable darkness. Those of you who have ever tried to do anything at all in total darkness know what I'm talking about, that you're not able to do anything. Some years ago, a fellow was teaching me how to develop film in a dark room, and I was used to this amber light you could use with black and white film. I could do that pretty well. I could see my way a little bit. It was dim, but I could see to roll the film and to do all the development process. And when it got to color, he said, now all the lights have got to go off. You have to have a sealed room. No light can come in. You have to feel your way through that. The first time, I ruined rolls and rolls of film. I couldn't get the hang of it. And whenever I finally began to master it just a little, it took me 5 times as long. You know, folks, when you can't see, you're not just going to make some mistakes. It's going to be all mistakes. All mistakes all the time because you're in darkness. And so basically what it says to us then, their understanding is dark, and that's why they're incapable of genuine understanding. Folks, this fits perfectly with the biblical portrait of all those who are outside of Christ, because apart from him, what are we told? We're deaf. We're deaf to his voice. Apart from him, therefore, we can't hear. We have to be granted ears that we might hear. Apart from him, we're blind. And we have to be given eyes to see if we're going to see the gospel. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We must be made alive before the gospel will make any sense. The gospel does not make sense to those who are dead. This is one reason why we know, I mean, the Bible is very clear on this matter, but it's confirmed everywhere. One of the reasons we know that regeneration has to precede faith is because you can't even understand the gospel that's being preached to you until he has given you new life. Until he has opened your eyes and your ears. It makes no sense. You're going to join in with the rest of the Gentiles and say, this is foolishness. So Paul is reminding us, this is who we once were. Oh, but Christ has captured us, hasn't he? He's released us from the grip of the evil one. He's delivered us from our own rebellion. He's redeemed us. He's adopted us into his family, made us citizens of his kingdom. Christ has changed everything. We've been lavished with wisdom and insight, whereas once before we were completely enveloped in darkness. He's made known to us the mystery of his will, and the eyes of our hearts have been enlightened. These are all phrases Paul uses in the book of Ephesians. And now Paul says, therefore, we must leave the past behind. No longer live like the Gentiles, like those who have guided their lives by folly, those whose reasoning is worthless because it is contemplated in the pitch black darkness of their minds. And they can't see the truth. Now Paul continues this graphic description by saying that we're alienated from the life of God and because of the ignorance that is in us due to the hardness of our heart, that's who we once were. Why is this true? Why is our thinking futile, right? Why is our understanding darkened? It's darkened if we're alienated from the life of God. And why is it alienated? Because of the ignorance that is in us due to the hardness of our heart. We'll get to all of that. So this is the point, folks. The reason of the Gentile is futile, his understanding is darkened, all because he's alienated from the life of God. As I said, God's the source of reality. He spoke creation into existence, didn't he? He directs the course of history according to the counsel of his will. He gives life and breath to all things now living. God is the only one who is qualified to tell us what meaning and significance are all about. Amen. And so again, a clear and cogent view of the world is one that recognizes that apart from him, apart from through him, apart from him, and apart from unto him are all things, then there is absolutely no life, no knowledge, no understanding. Amen. He is the source of life and reality. Therefore, being alienated from God means that you are dead in trespasses and sins, and you are seriously out of touch with reality. Fallen humanity strives to make sense of the universe without any true knowledge of the Creator of all things. Without any true knowledge of the sustainer of heaven and earth, without any knowledge of the sovereign of the universe. And that's why they're futile in their thinking and darkened in their understanding. As John tells us, Christ is life, and that life is the light of men. The two are tied together. You want to have life, you must have the light of the wisdom of God. Amen. Those without God are in darkness and death, because light and life are in him alone. Now, Paul says that they're alienated from God because of the ignorance that's within them. The word ignorance is just a further description of their futile way of thinking and their darkened way of reasoning, because the word ignorance literally means an empty mind. It can be translated, as Steve pointed out this morning, as stupidity. Stupidity, empty-headedness. Now, it doesn't mean that Gentiles, that those who are not believers in Christ, that there's a void between their ears. It doesn't mean that at all. No, there's plenty of activity going on in the heart. There are lots of thoughts, but they're all worthless. And their conclusions that they reach are pointless because their minds are devoid of true knowledge of God. And so where there is no true knowledge of God, everything we think and everything we understand will be fatally flawed. Remember, God is the source of reality. And notice, this ignorance is within them. That's an important point, folks. You can't blame your ignorance on anyone but yourself. And the world can't blame it on anyone but themselves. The ignorance, Paul says, is rooted within. I mean, yes, we're born in sin. We're shaped with iniquity. Even though we're born blind, this is the point. Scripture teaches us that fallen humanity holds on to that blindness with all their might. Reminds me of the Three Stooges. You know, they always used to do this routine. I can't see, I can't see. Why? I've got my eyes closed. That's the world for you. That's the world for you. They hold on to their blindness with all their might. Jesus confirms this when he's talking to Nicodemus in John 3, when he says, this blindness is a willful blindness, that the world flees from the light because they love darkness more than light. Their obstinance is willful, folks. This is why God can judge and judge righteously. They're blind, but they consent to the blindness. Can you see why we have to leave behind this past way of living? As Paul continues to unravel the sinner's futility of mind, the picture just gets darker and darker. So let's very quickly finish up this section. This futility, this darkened understanding, this alienation from the God of life, this utter emptiness of the mind. Paul says it's due to the hardness of heart, their hardness of heart. This hardness describes a stubborn unwillingness to learn, close-mindedness. Again, another synonym for willful stupidity. They've hardened their hearts toward God. And Paul elaborates on this in Romans 1. We don't have time to read it this morning, but most of you are familiar with that passage. We've been over it before. But there, Paul pictures a rebellious humanity as refusing to acknowledge the God who is in favor of a God of their own making, a God more to their liking. And he uses in that passage much the same terminology. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They fail at sound reasoning. They fail to apply the mind. And this ignorance is their own fault, he says, because they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That's what Romans 1 says. He says they even deny the witness of God in nature. They're always looking for some other explanation for creation. Modern science, right? They have no idea what they believe. Oh, they would tell you they do, but you know they don't, because it's going to change tomorrow or next year. Or 10 years from now, as one scientist said, I can only imagine what scientists 100 years from now will think about us. What imbeciles to believe this nonsense. And that was his assessment, because he realizes that their own beliefs are a moving target. What they believe today is going to be disproved tomorrow by something they're not even sure will actually disprove it. But this is the point, folks, is that this is the kind of mind that will reject the truth at all costs. Any other explanation for the world that exists but that God created it. And so whenever you're caught up in idolatry, in a very real sense, you're worshiping yourself. And that is how Gentiles walk. Well, Verse 19. And we'll close with that verse today. Paul says they've become callous. In other words, they've lost all sensibility. Have you ever seen a society that this really fits more than the one we live in today? It means they've lost all sense of shame, impervious to the truth. And this is the condition of their existence. They have no sense of shame, no sense of guilt. That's what Steve was talking about this morning. Homosexuality has been recognized as a perversion and wrong for centuries upon centuries upon centuries. And now in this generation, all of a sudden, it's moral. No sense of shame, no sense of guilt. They've ceased to feel any pain over their sin, and they've embraced it. And it's exactly what Romans 1 says at the very end, a very sad commentary. They are indeed approving of the very things God condemns. And so Paul says, because they feel no shame, they willingly indulge then, he says, the corrupt sensuality. There's nothing wrong with sensuality, but corrupt sensuality, yes. And Paul says they've literally given themselves over to it. Sensuality becomes corrupt whenever it becomes your master. And so they've indulged themselves and made themselves willing slaves of sensuality. And so sensuality in this context refers to a complete lack of restraint, the absence of public decency. Again, a good picture of society today. The connotation is that they act like animals, slaves to their passions. Folks, truth be known, living like the Gentiles betrays a lack of self-respect, a lack of dignity. Listen, we were made in God's image, but most people today are living like brute beasts. And folks, that's the spirit of this age. Everywhere we look, we're encouraged to give way to every desire. Don't deny yourself anything, right? I mean, think about all the popular advertising slogans today. Oh, it was one of them. I think it's a bath salt. It's kind of odd. But anyway, indulge yourself, right? Or fast food. You deserve a break today. Or what is it? The beef jerky. Feed your wild side. And this one really gets me. Obey your thirst. Well, if you're going to obey your thirst, you're not going to drink soda pop. You're going to drink water. How imbecilic can you get, right? But folks, we were made in God's image to live deliberately, not instinctively. And indulging in sensuality contradicts everything Paul's been saying about who we are as the body of Christ. Because as the body of Christ, we cannot indulge ourselves at the expense of others. In fact, we're to put our brother above ourselves, his interest above ourselves. But that's not the way the Gentiles walk. They walk with a total disregard for others as long as it pleases themselves. Finally, Paul says, they're greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And the word translated greedy is normally translated covetousness. And the point is simple. They have cravings, and they're going to pursue a lifestyle that indulges those cravings. Nothing's going to stop them. And again, we see the connection with idolatry because covetousness is lusting after something other than God's provision, whatever it may be. It's a denial of God's goodness and a quest for provision from some other source other than the God who is. And that's the nature of idolatry, folks. God supplies us all that we need. And when we say differently, we're denying him. And we're looking to another God. Now, what kind of lifestyle do they crave? Paul says, well, it's not a lifestyle of righteousness. No, they crave a lifestyle of impurity, he says. And that word impurity, folks, doesn't just refer to sexual immorality. It does include that. But it actually refers to a defilement of the soul and the impurity of motive. It's filthiness and rubbish of all kinds. And that's what Paul says then. Every kind of impurity, not just sexual impurity, every kind of impurity. Again, the contrast is with our high calling, and that contrast is stark. Because as Gentiles, we're driven by insatiable cravings, and we're oblivious to the needs of others, and we give little consideration for the consequences of our actions, both for ourselves or for others. We're out for number one. when we live like the Gentiles. But folks, Paul is telling us that we were not made spiritually alive that we might continue to walk in the deadness of sin. We weren't adopted as God's children that we might continue to live like children of wrath. We weren't made citizens of his kingdom that we might continue living for this present evil age. We weren't created for good works so that we could neglect those good works and instead follow our former way of life. No. So Paul tells us we must leave the past behind. We must no longer walk like we once did. We're new creatures in Christ. The old is gone, the new is come. You're not gaining righteousness. You're not being righteous on your own, but you are living in the righteousness that Christ purchased for you when you pursue the walk he has called us to pursue. Amen. The old is gone, the new is come. So my prayer is, may God grant us the blessing of growing in grace and knowledge of him, of our Lord Jesus Christ, that each and every day it might become more and more evident that indeed we have left the past behind and that we're pressing toward the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus. That's the reason he chose us before the foundation of the world. That's the reason he determined to adopt us as his children. That's the reason he has made us his own, lavished us with all grace, and given us such mercy. And may God give us the grace and strength to pursue him and him alone. Amen. And to him be all glory forever and ever. Amen.